All right. And the rest of you, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, or 22, I should say, this morning. We continue our series in the book of Romans. It's a real joy to be able to be in God's Word with you this morning and continue our attention here. We come to a very important or significant passage that emphasizes Paul's strategy to reach others with the gospel of Christ. So when you think of the book of Romans, hopefully three large movements are on your mind. This is how I think of the book of Romans. Perhaps you picked it up over the course of the last, little under 2 years. First of all, when I think of Romans, I think of Paul's theological reason for writing this book. He wants the Roman believers to fully understand the gospel. That theological reason Paul covers from Romans 1:16 to the end of chapter 11 in your Bible. After his theological purpose for the book, Paul moves on to what I call a pastoral purpose, where he says that he not only wants them to know the gospel, he wants them to obey it, to put it into practice, to practically conform their life to it. They should live as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that second reason, the pastoral reason, goes from Romans 12:1 through Romans 15, verse 13, the passage we ended 2 weeks ago. But there's one last purpose that Paul will cover in the body of the letter, and that's what I call his missiological purpose, or his missional purpose, for writing the book of Romans. And what we're going to find out today in this passage and then also next week is there is an unreached people group that is on Paul's mind when he writes Romans. And it's one of the reasons why he's written in this way. Now, many see what Paul writes about in verses 15 through 33 as kind of a conclusion to the book, or an epilogue, but I see it as a part of the body where Paul conveys his missional purpose. I would like to start by reading this passage for us, and so in your Bibles, we'll start in Romans 15, 14, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Verse 17. "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's begin our attention to the word in a moment of prayer. Father, as I come before you now, in the presence of my brothers and sisters here and our guests, I come to you asking you to use your holy word in our lives. You've told us that all scripture is breathed out by God, by yourself, and all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the church, may be complete and equipped for every good work. By faith, we believe this, and we ask you through your Holy Spirit to use this portion of your word to change lives in ways we can't even imagine. Lord, we pray that you would honor and exalt yourself today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the passage I just read to you is a large passage. It goes from verses 14 through 33 in the text, and we will not be covering all of it this morning before we partake in the Lord's table. But what I want you to see regarding the whole thing at the beginning is what Paul is dealing with here in this passage involves reasons. He's explaining reasons for certain things. You can see that very clearly in a little verse right in the middle of the passage if you look at verse 22. Paul says, this is the reason, there in verse 22, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. And what we find out in the passage is that Paul is going to give them different reasons. He's going to give them, first of all, reasons why he wrote the book of Romans. That's going to be verses 14 through 16. So I don't know if you mark in your Bible, but around verses 14 through 16, you could write the word letter or write. So in those verses, what we're going to find out today is why Paul wrote this letter. Then from verses 17 down through the end of the passage we'll look at today, verse 22, Paul will give them reasons, or really the reason for his absence from them, why he's never made it to Rome. And so you could write the word absence by verses 17 through 22. And I might remind you, there's a reason why he's never been able to get to Rome, as much as he's tried, as much as he prayed, as much as he's longed for it. And he's going to tell us what that reason is in verses 17 through 22. And then at the end of the passage, verses 23 through 33, he will give us reasons for an upcoming visit. The reason for an upcoming visit, what God is working. So in other words, he's going to tell us why he wrote, why he's never visited, but why he's coming soon in this passage. At least that's how I see this passage as we work through it. Now, when someone distills for us why they do something, that can be a very important piece of information. Imagine that you would have the honor today to hear, let's say, from a great musician, and they were to explain to you the reason why they hold their instrument in a certain way, or the reason why they hold the bow, you know, in a certain way. If they were a great concert violinist, you would probably pay very close attention to the reasoning. Or imagine, for some of you who are not musical at all, imagine that you were able to interview a great pitcher or a great athlete, and they explain to you the reason why they hold the ball in a certain way, or the different types of pitches. When someone articulates a reason to you for why they do what they do, it can be very important, especially if that person's significant. Now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to hear from the greatest missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul. And we're going to hear the reason that stood behind why he did certain things. Okay, and so let's dig in and let's pay close attention to his reasoning. I hope it rubs off on each one of us. And so today we'll look at the first two of these passages. We'll look first at his reason to write, verses 14 through 16. Paul begins here by demonstrating some emphatic confidence in the Roman believers, and that's found in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Here, by Paul saying, I myself know something about you yourselves, he's using kind of an ancient way of writing that emphasizes something. And what he really wants to do here is he wants the reader to slow down. He could have just said, I want to tell you something about you. He says, I myself want to tell you something about you yourselves. He slows it down to draw attention to his deep, sincere, personally held belief about the Roman believers. Now, what he conveys here are that there are three things true of these ancient believers in Rome. First, they're full of goodness. They're full of goodness. Now, if you've been paying attention in Romans, right, you might wonder if a new author has started at this point in the book, especially because the last time Paul used the word full, and imagine people being full of something, was Romans chapter 1. As a matter of fact, he also uses the word filled in Romans 1, which he'll use in the next verse, verse 15 in our passage. In Romans 1, when talking about the utter depravity of every human being, Paul says this. Listen, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of, that's the same word here, last time he used it, Romans 1, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, and the list continues. But here, concerning the Roman believers, Paul says they're full of something different. And what is that something different? They are full of goodness. Goodness. Well, what's goodness? Well, goodness is that which God declares to be good or upright. Just to describe it a bit, goodness involves things like honesty and integrity and kindness and love. Goodness involves moral goodness, commitment to living in moral integrity, but it's also relational goodness, how we treat others. So I want you to get the point here. Paul's utterly convinced of something. He's emphatic in even how he says it. I'm convinced of something regarding you Roman believers. You're full of goodness. It's like I thought he was a pessimist. I thought everything was, you know, full of evil and envy and murder and deceit, and that's what all people are. But now he's an optimist. Well, how could that be true? How could that be true of sinful human beings? How could people who were full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness now be full of goodness? Well, he doesn't tell us explicitly in this passage, but we know from the book. I mean, we spent like 2 years in this book. If we don't know this by now, how could they be full of goodness now? Well, God had to change them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think this is true because of conversion. This is also true because of imputed goodness. Jesus' righteousness and goodness transferred to our account. That's how these things are true. Because Jesus' goodness is transferred to us, Paul can now say that there are some people in this world full of goodness. What a thing to say, and what a thing to have. But it's only true for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul continues describing the conditions here by saying not only are they full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge. But what does he mean by that? Sometimes you just be reading through your Bible and not stop and think, okay, What does he mean when he says they are filled with all knowledge? Does he mean to say that the Roman believers know everything? They're like little walking encyclopedias of knowledge. Is that the point? And I would say the point is not that, but the point that you can learn from the book of Romans with the word knowledge would be it's a knowledge of who God is. Of who God is. It's a particular type of knowledge, genuine knowledge, God's knowledge. One of the reasons I think that he has a particular kind of knowledge in mind is earlier in Romans 2. If you're taking notes, you can write down Romans 2, 19 and 20, where Paul uses these words there. He says, concerning the Jewish people, if you remember them, they were presumptuous, full of pride. The text says they were sure or confident, like Paul's word here, of something concerning themselves, they themselves. He uses the actual same language, you yourselves, have in the law the full embodiment of the knowledge and the truth. See, the Jewish people felt that they had the fullest, clearest demonstration of God's knowledge and truth in the law of Moses. That is, they had true knowledge or God's knowledge. That was their presumption. But here Paul uses it in a positive way about the Roman believers. And he says about the assemblies of the churches of Rome that indeed they are filled with all knowledge, all genuine knowledge of God. And that leads to one last statement here in verse 14. If you're following, they're not only filled with all knowledge, he says they're able to instruct one another. This little phrase means they are able or competent to counsel one another. But it was this text, by the way, that led Jay Adams, I think, to write his famous counseling book. Maybe you've at least read the cover of the book, Competent to Counsel. He was working in this passage, and the premise of the book that he was laying out is that believers who know the Word of God are able to counsel one another, are able to use Scripture for, as we just prayed, 2 Timothy 3:6, are able to use Scripture to do these four things described in that passage. Now, the way these three things might work in verse 14, you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, might be a result sort of action, so that the last one is really a result of the first two. Since Paul was convinced concerning the Roman believers that they're full of goodness, that God had done that for them in Christ Jesus, and that they're filled with all knowledge of who God is, then they are able to instruct or counsel one another. And I point out again here, Paul is emphatically confident that this is true about normal Roman believers. Normal believers in the house churches of ancient Rome were able to admonish and counsel one another. Okay, now I'm going to make a bit of an application here and just take it in the right way, hopefully, as a church, okay? I think it's important for us to hear this and be reminded that this is God's holy word telling us this here in an age when the world calls for specialization, certification, and professionalism in helping others. Now, there is definitely some value in specialization, professional training, and certifications, especially if the training is built on scriptural principles. But here Paul says that the first century Roman church was able to counsel one another. Now, could you imagine if I brought some of these ancient believers in before some elite psychologist today to be evaluated as to whether or not they would give them a certification to counsel? I don't think it would go over very well. Yet Paul could say here, you are qualified to counsel. Again, I know there's some value in academic training and experience, but the idea of professionalism can be a little bit of a racket. I'll just tell you that. Okay. Just because, for instance, I have a doctorate or two does not mean that you should trust me. It doesn't mean I understand the Bible in ways that you don't or anything like that. Matter of fact, I've heard people with degrees and certifications that if they minister to you, I would actually want to warn you about what they say. And so our demand for certifications and professionals can sometimes betray a confidence in the wrong object. Brothers and sisters, if you find a believer who knows the word well, a believer who's full of goodness and filled with the knowledge of God, you have found someone competent to counsel you. If I had to choose, and you don't always have to choose, but if I had to choose, I would rather choose someone well acquainted with Scripture than someone well acquainted with Freud, Skinner's, and Rogers. And so Paul says this about the Roman, ancient Roman believers. Can you believe this? It's emphatic. And it just won't do to say, well, Paul's simply just saying nice things. He's closing out the letter, you know, he's just going to throw some nice things out about them. No, that's deception. Paul knew these things were true of those who were in Rome, who were in Christ Jesus. To this, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, although he's confident about this, he has an overwhelming impulse to write to them. Look at verse 15. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, at the heart of these two verses is Paul's explanation of why he wrote Romans. He says, in part of this letter, I've written to you boldly. Now, in chapter 12, verse 3, Paul begins that part of the section there in Romans where he's arguing for bold, practical Christian devotion by saying that he ventured to say these things. As a matter of fact, look at the verse, Romans 12, 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The last time Paul uses this sort of reasoning, the grace given to me, and that language is Romans 12, verse 3. And so in chapter 15, and verse 15, when he talks about God giving him grace, and in the middle of the verse, Romans 15, 15, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, I think he's especially talking about Romans 12 through 15. The bold section where he was getting very personal and practical. He was getting into their lives. He did that because of God's grace that was given to him as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he would write such hard things. But in this passage, he says, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me. And then he tells us what God's call has been for him. It is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He describes that ministry as a priestly service of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he describes the result or the purpose he was seeking so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul writes with such boldness because of God's call on his life as a minister in priestly service to the Gentiles, and the purpose of this bold writing was that Paul would have acceptable, holy offering of Gentile converts for God. And so as I see verses 14 through 16, he's giving them the reasons for writing Romans, and specifically it's one, so that you Gentiles would be made holy by the Holy Spirit of God. But for the rest of our time, our last 10 minutes or so, I want to look at verses 17 through 22 with you. And I want to consider Paul changing now and in giving a reason for his absence. By the time you get to verse 22, he will explain this is the reason why he's never been able to come there. But his reason is a little bit complicated, and we'll work through it as quickly as we can. Now, again, what Paul's doing here is he's explaining why he has never been able to come and visit with the churches of Rome. Have you ever asked someone to visit you before, only to have them refuse the invitation? I'll say something like this. Virginia Beach is a great place to vacation. You need to come down. On your vacation, you need to come down and you need to see us. I think I've said that more times than my wife would want to know. Okay. But in some cases, you really hope that, you know, most cases, you hope that they really will come and visit and spend time with you. But have you ever had someone say, oh, okay, yeah, sure. And it becomes obvious over time they really don't have any intention in coming to visit you or see you. And so then that can be a little unsettling, right? Is there something about me? Or maybe my children, that'd have to be it, or my dogs, right, that they really don't like? Or do you ever wonder why someone would say no? This week, I heard some potentially exciting news for our church. For the last year, 8 years, I have occasionally invited a Christian preacher who I really respect and love. I don't respect him as like a celebrity or anything like that. I just respect him for his gifts and his preaching. And on a few occasions, I've asked him to come and to minister to us, actually on two occasions, but I've, in both situations, received a no from his travel committee. Oh, to be so busy, right, to have a travel committee. Now, I know he's very busy, but I've wondered why he wouldn't come. Is it something about us, something about you, not me, right, you? But just this week, he informed me that he would like to come. Now, don't get too excited. It'll probably be something like 10 years before he can get here. And then I'll tell you who it is. This is what everyone's waiting for. But now you're awake, right? Now, imagine the Roman believers wondering, why? Why does he keep canceling his visit? Why has he never been here to visit us in Rome before? And so what we have here is the reason why he's never been to Rome to minister there. And the reason is complex, and it unfolds through three things: a conclusion, an explanation, and then a clarification. The explanation is verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. You might not think this is a reason, but that's where it's heading. Now, we can see this as a conclusion by the word then or therefore in some of our translations. Paul's saying, based on the things I just said about my priestly ministry to Gentiles for God, I conclude something. And his conclusion is that it is in Christ Jesus that he has reason for boasting. You see, I think the words in Christ Jesus are very important here. In this verse, because I've read a lot of commentaries in this section where scholars really, they have a hard time with Paul boasting. Other texts, he says how he would never boast about himself. He's only going to boast in things like the cross of Christ. And so they see him here as being a little self-promoting, but that's not the point. You got to find these first three words. They're very important. In Christ Jesus, I have reason then to boast. This is his conclusion. What Christ has done through him is the only thing he could boast about. To that, because I think he recognizes that some people might miss the words in Christ Jesus, he gives an explanation. So he starts the first word of verse 18 with the word for. Now, when you see that word in your Bible, sometimes you can write the word because in there, because he'll give a reason or something like that. But in other times, you could add words like, let me explain. Okay, and that's what he actually does in verses 18 through 29. Paul's explanation here starts with the word for in verse 18. It goes through verse 21. And his explanations really have to do with two things. First, he says that his own accomplishments offer no reason to boast. That's how I take the first part of verse 18. Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything." And by that little phrase, I think Paul's basically saying that his own action and work gives him no reason for boasting. He can't boast in his own strength. He won't even venture to begin talking about those things. But then what he does from this point on, 18 through 21, is he talks about Christ's accomplishments through him as being a reason for boasting. Instead of talking about himself, he will only talk about what Christ has accomplished through him. You see, in this passage, Paul's not interested in self-boasting. Only boasting that makes much out of Christ. Specifically then, I think he talks about this in a few different ways. He talks about the fruit of Christ's accomplishments through Paul. In the end of verse 18, when he says, "Except what Christ has accomplished through me," and here's the fruit, "to bring the Gentiles to obedience." The fruit of Christ's accomplishments through Paul was to bring many Gentiles to obedience, which, by the way, is the way he talked about his own apostleship way back in chapter 1. He said he did it for this purpose, for the obedience of faith among the nations. That is not only Paul's apostolic goal, to bring about that obedience of faith to the nations. Now he's telling us this is the effect or the result of what Christ has done through him. It's to bring about faith. Now, the means that Christ accomplished this through, and we're going to have to go quickly through this, are found in verses 18 and 19. The means of Christ's accomplishment through Paul are all these little phrases that start in my Bible with the word "by." How did Christ do this through Paul? How did he bring about the obedience of faith among the nations? Well, by word and deed. That's a simple one. It's Paul's speech and his actions. This is the simple human part. The amazing fruit of the salvation of all those Gentile people through the apostle Paul started out very simply by Paul opening up his mouth, using words, and acting. But then Jesus adds some things to this. Jesus did this as well by the power of signs and wonders. You see where I'm at here in the end of verse 18? Beginning of verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders. That little phrase, signs and wonders, that's a biblical sort of term. It's used throughout Scripture. It's used in the Old Testament, for instance, of the Exodus, when God enabled Moses to do many miracles. When you hear signs and wonders, you should think miracles. And so as Moses was getting ready to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, he used many signs and miracles. God performed many signs and miracles. They're called the plagues. And at the end of the book of the law, it says this about Moses. It says, and there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land. God produced miracles to confirm the message and the ministry of Moses. And here Paul says the same thing about himself. You might pause and think, well, when did Paul perform signs and wonders? And I would just say, read the book of Acts. Read through the book of Acts again and look for this. One case, there was a sorcerer blaspheming the name of Jesus, and Paul, in that moment, temporarily blinded the sorcerer. There was another situation in which Paul healed a chronically crippled man. Paul cast out demons in Acts 16. He healed infirmities on the island of Malta in Acts 28, and he even brought a young man back from the dead by the name of Eutychus in Acts 20. We see in other places in the Bible that Paul performed many signs and wonders. In Acts 14:3, he did this in the city of Iconium. In Corinth, he performed many signs and wonders. And in Ephesus, he did the same. God's blessing was so pronounced on Paul in Ephesus that even his handkerchiefs, whichever, were able to heal the sick. No doubt Jesus confirmed the witness of Paul with signs and wonders, and that's because this also came through, as the text says, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so we can be all drawn into the signs and wonders and be mesmerized in all this by that. But do you understand that the powerful third member of the triune God, that who proceeds from both the Father and the Son, produced miraculous things through Paul's ministry? Here Paul does not hide from the fact that the fruit of his ministry didn't come in his own strength. It came by the power of the Spirit of God. And that led to results that we can see in verses 19, middle of the verse or end of the verse, through verse 21. And I would actually say it's not just results, it's the result. This is kind of different ways of saying the same thing. And so what Paul says, the first result, see the words "so that" in the middle of verse 19, "so that," here's the result, "from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." See, Christ so empowered the apostle Paul, used those different means we talked about. Paul could say that the result has been, I have fully preached from the city of Jerusalem the whole way to a place called Illyricum. Now, Jerusalem makes sense to us, right, as a starting point for the gospel. Why does that make sense? Well, a bunch of reasons, right? Makes sense because that's where Jesus died, but that's also where he rose again. Okay, so it's the starting point of the gospel. It's where the first believers were formed. And it's also where Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that the mission would begin. He said, "You'll be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem." And you'll go from there to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, right? So Jerusalem makes sense for Paul. That's where his ministry began. But he says he's gone the whole way to Illyricum. What's that? What is Illyricum? Well, Illyricum is a province. It's modern-day Albania today. It's by Greece. It's only about 50 miles across the Adriatic from the boot of Rome. How many of you know where the boot of Rome? You've at least seen that. It's Albania. I couldn't put it on a map. Maybe some of you could. But I know where the boot of Rome is. If that's you, raise your hand. Okay, you know where that is. And so what Paul is saying here is he's been able to fulfill the ministry of the gospel from the town of Jerusalem all the way to the province of Illyricum. This includes Jerusalem, Samaria, Galatia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Achaia, and modern-day Albania. Now, in what sense could Paul say that he had all that work done? Like, does he mean that, like, every single person who lived was a believer there? No, that's not the point. And I think you can see the point with the word foundation that's used in the next verse. He's talking about establishing churches. And so I think Paul could say that he's established churches in all the major areas, population centers in those provinces. I think what Paul does here is he knows when he's in Antioch and he's getting ready for his first missionary journeys, he knows there are believers in Rome, and there's this big hole. It goes from Antioch the whole way over to Rome, and he's going to do something about it by the power of the Holy Spirit, this great void of people who need the gospel. And that's when in verse 20 he says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." I think he's basically saying the same thing. As a matter of fact, his first two words, "and thus," could be translated, "that is," or "namely." And so Paul continues here to talk about the result of Christ's work in him. He does give some important new information when he says that this continues to be his missionary strategy. And so you could say Paul preached all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, but you could also say that he preached where Jesus was not named, those areas, to fill, as I just said, that great void of people who've never heard the name of Christ. In our church staff meetings, we've begun a new practice this week. We've begun to pray for unreached, untargeted people. This past Monday, we prayed for the Fulani people. The Fulani people are unreached and untargeted people, less than 0.1% of the population claim to be evangelical. Less than 0.1%. 42 million people in Niger and Ghana, Senegal, and in northern Cameroon. No doubt some of those people have never even heard the name of Jesus in their language one time. It's a large void, like Paul would talk about here. Would you pray with us about reaching them? Would you pray for Pastor Dan? This week he goes to Cameroon. He'll be there for 2 weeks. I'm sure he'll be strategizing about how we can send some people back there. The gospel, would you pray about reaching them with the gospel of Christ? They've never heard the name of Jesus. Would you make it your ambition to reach this great void, this dark area where no one knows Jesus' name? You see, Paul did not have small ambitions with his life. No, he determined, I'm not going to start where someone else has already been ministering. I'm going to go to an unreached, untargeted area for the gospel of Christ. That is based on the scripture. He sees himself fulfilling Isaiah 52, verse 18. Look at verse 21 in our passage. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. And so that's not just like a motive for Paul. I want to be the person who helps people who've never heard and who've never seen. I want to be the person who helps them hear the name of Jesus. But this is the result of God's work through Paul. This is what Christ did with him. There were people who never heard and never saw, and they have come to understand through the ministry of Paul. Unseeing, unhearing, unbelievers became believers through Paul's ministry. And so Paul will boast about what Jesus did to bring people like this to himself through his ministry. And that leads to his final clarification, verse 22. This is the reason. This. You could draw a little arrow. You could circle the word this, and you could draw a little arrow up to verses 17 through 21. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. This is the reason so many times I had it in my agenda, my travel plans. I was coming to you to Rome. I wanted to see you, but Jesus had other plans for me. Jesus was doing something through me to reach the lost in the great unknown. This little phrase, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered. That is a passive, why I have been so often hindered. It's a divine passive. Jesus often hindered Paul from going to Rome and ministering there because there were so many people in the vast empire who had never heard the name of Jesus. Paul simply had no freedom to go to Rome to see them because of what God was accomplishing through his life. As we close, I'll just say this, brothers and sisters, there are so many places you could go in this world. The entire world is before us. Won't you consider going in some way or another, short term, long term? You'll find even your life is short, but won't you consider going where the gospel isn't? That was the reason why Paul wrote Romans, to have fruit among the Gentiles. And that is the reason why he had never been to Rome. May this be the reason why you do what you do. Spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who've never heard. Let's pray together.